These, of course, the things that I'm dealing with are alleged contradictions and problems in Ecclesiastes, and there's one question from the Song of Solomon. And I would just say by way of introduction that as I put in the manuscript that Ecclesiastes has so many alleged discrepancies and problematic verses, as we call them, that it's often looked upon as the Bible's misfit or resident alien. In fact, someone said, actually, it almost frightens us to know that this book has been a favorite of atheists, and they have quoted from it profusely. And Voltaire is an example of that. And I brought one book, William Henry Burr's book, entitled Self-Contradictions of the Bible, with an introduction by R. Joseph Hoffman. This is a reprint of a book from back in the 1800s. But you will find that Ecclesiastes is quoted in here a number of times, and alleged contradictions of the Bible. And, of course, many other things, but that would be many other books or material. That gives you an idea of what it's all about. The preacher, who is the author of this book, of course, is recognized that a life lived only from the view of strict empiricism, or in other words, just knowledge from your five senses, and or strict rationalism, just a life lived by my rational powers alone, knowledge from the mind without any special divine revelation from God at all, implies really two things. We need to just get this out front about the basis of this book, and it does away with a lot of the alleged things that you find in books like this, because it's a misunderstanding of what the book is all about. As I said, this implies that there are two positions of what we call a disjunctive nature, an either-or situation. Like Jesus said, the baptism of John, which was it, from heaven or from men? But what he is saying in this book, it really by a way of pushing it, you have a feeling of despair in this book. That's why people then, atheists will quote it, Voltaire, as I said, and others, that really with a view of life lived without God and without particularly divine revelation from him, that either leads to, on the one hand, suicide, such as in, you know, what's the use in enduring the pain in this life and putting off the inevitable? I just might as well get it over with. Or, on the other hand, a life lived in bondage to the flesh is in the sense of you only go around, like the beer commercial a few years ago, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. Or the idea of one world in the hand is worth 100 heavens in the bush. And so you have to understand that of what he's doing here. And he sort of uses the element of surprise on his readers and the preacher, the author of this, and we'll deal with that in just a second, in a counterfactual way, against the facts, and in a calculated way, he operates on this premise that if we have no word from God, then such and such follows. And you'll see Paul doing that. And Paul is seemingly recommending sheer hedonism in such passages as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, which amounts to what we call a modus tollens argument. But at any rate, the main ideas found in this book, namely wisdom and the fear of God, and their application then to secular and sacred life, likewise fit the character, though, when you think about King Solomon as the author, then it does fit him as set forth especially in 1 Kings and also his teachings in Proverbs. So we say, who really wrote Ecclesiastes? Again, I'm going to have to move somewhat quickly. It wasn't until the rise of the 18th and 19th century criticism during this alleged age of enlightenment that anyone thought the book of Ecclesiastes was not what this exactly that it appears to be, namely a book by the teacher philosopher King Solomon. If you desire to go to heaven through a proper and a common sense approach to God-given evidence, don't worry, as I put in the manuscript here in the book, some scholar will climb down from his ivory tower to attempt to help you end up in hell with him. There's plenty of them around, and I'm certain that others have made some references or you've seen that from other speeches concerning all this. But I want you to notice that contrary-wise to that, we will just cite these, the explicit statements evidencing that Solomon was the writer. And that's found in Ecclesiastes 1, of course, and verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And also verse 12 and verse 16 of that first chapter. Also chapter 2 and verse 9. We read concerning the Jews' writings and that the external evidence of Jewish tradition has been very explicit in citing Solomon as the author. and I've given the references to that from some of those materials. We've also in this material refuted arguments against the authorship of Solomon. This was something that I know I really had to wrestle with, and I told Jerry this over the phone. This part of all of this was really, really difficult. I'd never been faced with this, to have to wrestle with it and really come down on it, who wrote it. And yet what we see here, despite differences of opinion as to the times of composition relative to Solomon's actual life, we see that there's even another rabbinic source from the Midrash said that Solomon wrote during the three different periods in his life. Song of Solomon, with its stress on love in his youth. And he wrote Proverbs, it is said, with emphasis upon practical problems in his midlife. And then in wrote Ecclesiastes, with its characteristic pessimism in his old age. And so I think you see this basic progression here. And we think about the different stages of life that some of us may go through. I remember hearing that a middle-aged woman asked her elderly friend, "How do you know when you're getting old?" And the elderly woman looked at her middle-aged friend. She says, "It's when you stoop down to pick something up and you say, 'Is there anything else I can do while I'm down here?'" You're old then. You're starting to reach it. Two old friends met after many years, and one of them said, "So many things have happened. I've had my teeth out and a stove and a refrigerator put in." Well, he may be losing it, slipping a little up here. But we see Solomon in these three basic stages, I think, of his life. Whenever he wrote them, it's still, of course, if it's inspired, it wouldn't make any difference how old he was. And one last one along that line, when we think of age, and you think of Solomon who had it all. That's what I always think of. He had it all. He had the material goods. He had won the lottery, so to speak, is the way people, I guess, today would look at it. But they said there was a group of senior citizens attending a lecture, and they heard a speaker lash out at their enemies, and they were really, turned on. And the guy was concluding his lesson. He said, "The time has come when we must get rid of socialism," and he said, "and communism, and anarchism," and about that time, a little lady jumped to her feet and shouted, "While we're at it, let's get rid of rheumatism, too." Well, I think Solomon is in the rheumatism or rheumatoid stage, maybe, of his life here. And some of the things it seems that he says, there's a pessimism. He's seeing that it's going to change everything that he has worked for. He is going to be, even though he is a king and a great wise person of that time and of that world, he's going to die just like anybody else. In fact, he's going to die even like an animal. We'll touch on that in dealing with another question. But we see here the evidence, though, shows, I believe, that he is, of course, the author of this book. The author of the book identifies himself as the son, as we read a minute ago in chapter 1, as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, some have alleged, and I deal with this further a little later on, and that is, the claim is made that there was a certain methodology of writing here. And this is really not Solomon, but you see, you have to face certain facts. The person saying he's the son of David and king in Jerusalem. And as I go on to point out further and more explicitly about that, something's wrong when you try to claim some sort of an accommodation theory. Some have tried it with Jesus, and it won't work, where he accommodated to the error of his audience and played along with it and then went ahead and taught some things. And I suggest to you that won't work here either any more than it works with Christ. While he does not specify that his name is Solomon in this book, it's fair to assume, though, that the direct successor of David is meant rather than some later descendant. This assumption is confirmed by numerous internal evidences, such as the references to his unrivaled wisdom in verse 6 of chapter 1, his unequaled wealth in chapter 2, verse 8, his tremendous retinue of servants in chapter 2, verse 7, his opportunities for carnal pleasure in chapter 2, verse 3, and his extensive building activities, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And of course, we could add in his collection of Proverbs, chapter 12, and verse 9, they're referred to. No other descendant of David measures up to these specifications but Solomon himself. And it's therefore been the traditional view, accepted by both Jewish and Christian scholars alike, that Solomon, the son of David, wrote the book in its entirety. And inasmuch as the plain implication of the biblical text is that he was indeed the composer, and he left this work as a final testament to his people on the basis of his own life's experience in these basic stages, perhaps, of his life, it does seem best to hold the traditional view of the synagogue and the church, as the way we sort of word it, that this work is an authentic production of Solomon's pen. Well, that view is strengthened by the fact that there's some remarkable similarities between such passages in Ecclesiastes, and I have these listed in chapter 10 and a number of verses there, and the corresponding sections then in Proverbs. The noun term rendered preacher or teacher stems from a Hebrew verb that means to call an assembly, and is transliterated into kohalet, with meaning assembler. And the presence of the article the in front of preacher, we understand, implies that this is really a title. And so it was a well-known historical fact that Solomon enjoyed a reputation as a great wisdom teacher. And so he has this name, the nickname, the teacher or preacher. And thus that is his nickname, and it's none other than Solomon himself. And especially when one notes that the root of his name is used frequently in 1 Kings, the historical book, 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, where Solomon gathered the people at the dedication of the temple to call an assembly. Remembers what the word means. And he called an assembly there in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple. Also, you see the ego of the author coming through, thrust into prominence there. The personal pronoun, I said in my heart, I gave in my heart, I have seen, I say, said I know. Jackie Sweeten said it sounded just like one of Bob's sermons. Well, Bob, you need to quit that. That egotism's got to go, right? Well, it's in here in Solomon, and you can figure, folks, he had it when you study his life. I this, I that. And this marvelous book fills in for us the story of the life of this great king, and it has an older Solomon, I believe, an older Solomon's fingerprints all over it, for he had tried it all. He had tried wealth, he had wisdom, and worldliness. Well, as we say, we're going to have to keep moving here to try to come anything like going through dealing with the various questions that Jerry has assigned here about it. But let me just say this as far as modernism's view again. I hope you'll read all this and read these other two great books that have been edited by Jerry. I've suggested already to him, I guess he may have stated already, I don't know, but I hope you bind all three of these together when you run out of this last one and put them all in one shot where we'll have them for future generations, future students at schools of preaching and so on, your grandchildren and so forth. But the fact is, modernism's view involves this, that since each theologian conceives of the canon within the canon, as we would call it, differently, and since this is done on the basis of an assumption that's just simply no longer questioned by so-called self-reputed scholars, uncontrolled subjectivity then ends up having the last word on all of this concerning what should have divine authority. One should never grant destructive critics, brethren. Don't ever grant them their premises, though. Look it over. See if it's true. See if their presuppositions are correct or not. We all have presuppositions, to be sure. But are they right? Are they true? Can you substantiate them by the evidence? One should never grant a destructive critic his merely assumed major premises from which, as I put it in the book, from which they go everywhere preaching the subjective blooper. And that's exactly what it is. They go everywhere instead of preaching the word. They preach the subjective blooper here, and they miss it. In fact, some of it is so absurd as to be incredible. And I hope, again, that you will go in more detail there through this book. If you'll pull the sheet off, Bob, and then flip it on there, just the white sheet. You can pull the white sheet and leave it off. Now, this is not Jerry Moffat. In fact, I'd say this guy's a whole lot better looking in a Heart Chapter Mark suit than Jerry Moffat is. But the next question I had asked me to deal with is this one. Do animals have a spirit? Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. Why not turn and look at that with me for just a moment? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 21. Keeping in mind again that we are upholding that Solomon was the author. And notice this verse, "Who knoweth the spirit of man, whether it goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast, whether it goeth downward to the earth?" Well, I've got a cat here dressed up in a Heart Chapter Mark suit, but you know that cat's still not human, is he? You can imagine, I've used it sometimes in about the moral law of God. You know, after a cat does something to another cat, eats this bowl of food or something, shoves him out of the way and eats his food. You don't have a trial of a bunch of cats and suit them up and have a judge with a robe on that's a cat, or even a dog, or a camel, or a horse, or whatever. Humans are distinct, despite Peter Singer and others who are claiming they're not, that a pig can be of more value, he says, than an actual human being. It's simply incredible, this animal activism stuff, and that's just subjectivism. Always get to the heart of it. Say, how do you know that? Why could an animal, how is he worth anything? Why is one piece of matter worth, one atom or electron, neutron or proton, worth any more than any other? Brethren, we've got the only answer to that, and it's found right here in this book. It is because of God's existence, and this Bible tells us about these matters. Do animals have a spirit? All animate creatures face death, even a cat. But only a man is able to analyze such. Chapter 3, verse 18 here of Ecclesiastes deals with that. And Ecclesiastes 3, verses 20 and 21 simply affirms that the spirit, the Hebrew word ruach, or the life-giving principle, does exist, yes, in both men and animals. Genesis 7:22, with the point being in verse 21 here, that no one can by mere human observation see what happens to death to either one of them. No one had ever experienced the ascent of the human spirit and lived to tell about it. And so all we could empirically say for sure is that a cat like this, dressed in a suit or not, is that we, like the animals, we die like this cat or like the dog and return to the dust. The verses here in question are not actually saying in actuality there's no difference between the two. Put the next one up then, Bob. This is Natalie Wood and the cat. You see any difference? Well, obviously there is. We know that only mankind was made morally in the image of God. And just as Psalm 49:12, which says, "But man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish." That's not the last word on mankind in Psalms 49, if you read verse 13 and verse 15. Neither is Ecclesiastes 3:21 the final word. Keeping in mind what the author of Ecclesiastes had in mind. It's a view of pessimism. It's a view without the divine revelation throughout most of the book. Not all of it. Obviously, he pulls it out in certain places, especially towards the end. But man is not the naked ape in reality. In fact, this cat here is not smart enough to have invented alcohol, from which Natalie Wood, of course, got it and drank it, and was wearing a coat, a fur coat, as I understand it, fell off the boat or was swimming around with that fur coat on and drowned because she was still so drunk she didn't have enough sense to take the coat off. I don't believe a cat's ever done that. And if he did, if he were to get into some alcohol and get looped, he wouldn't be blameworthy for it because he's not a moral being. But man is. Man is not the naked ape or a beast in trousers. It's not like the macroevolutionists would have us believe. You know, from dirt to you by way of the zoo. That's what they're teaching your kids. From dirt to you by way of the zoo. And that's not true. Well, it's just that if a man lives under the sun, or Natalie Wood lives under the sun as if there is no God, and he or she has no personal faith in God, then by your own rules, you consign yourself to a status and a destiny with no more ultimate significance than a duck-billed platypus. Both will die. And supposedly, or in the humanistic worldview, that is it. It's over. But in fact, God does exist, and man's conscious spirit or personality returns to the God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And so we're in need of, desperate need of divine information relative to these matters. Well, we'll go on to number 3. How does the earth abide forever? Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4. And this says, "One generation goeth, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." Well, forever here is the Hebrew word olam, and it means as far ahead as anyone can imagine and beyond. In Scripture, it does not necessarily mean without any end, as any standard lexicon or theological word book or commentary will attest. Examples of usages of forever abound in Scripture. Let me just cite and give this one, and you can look up the rest of them on your own, but this proves the point. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6, you ought to mark these in your Bible, certain verses here that we've used. But notice here, not only is it used in reference to the Passover feast, which is to continue forever, or an abiding word there, the same word olam, in Exodus 12:14, but in Exodus 21:6, it's pretty easy. It says, "Then his master shall bring him unto God, and shall bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl." Well, I hope the kids don't get a hold of that one about Scripture to have their ears pierced, right? But anyway, it says, "And he shall serve him forever." He shall serve him forever? That's just without end? Obviously not. And that verse, of course, shows it here about this servant situation. And other verses do also. Numbers 25:13 and Isaiah 32:14-20. It's very unusual in that it uses the word forever, and you can just say like dot, 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 until. Forever, until. Well, it doesn't sound like the forever like people try to use it, especially Seventh-day Adventists or others, concerning Sabbath worship and so forth, does it? And then one more. It just simply means it's not automatically the equivalent of our English word forever, but it can rather can mean for the duration, throughout the age, for all his life, etc. You'll remember in Jonah 2:6, Jonah said that he went down within the great fish, down to the bottoms of the mountains, and that the earth with its bars closed upon me forever. Well, it wasn't forever, was it? And he wrote that after the fact. And it wasn't forever, but yet he used this same word. And you see, yet God brought him then out of that up, brought up his life, in effect, and he obviously knew it or he wouldn't have written it. So does the earth abide forever? No, it doesn't. It just means as far as anyone can imagine, far ahead and beyond, in a certain set within the limits of God time frame. Now, how has God set eternity in the heart of man? Turn that one on, Bob. And I have two of these, just to make us think for just a minute. Man can know that he did not just happen to be here, get here accidentally, when he reasons properly from the cosmos. God has built man with a deep-seated, compulsive desire to know the character, composition, beauty, meaning, purpose, and destiny of all created things. And Jehovah has implanted in man a longing to know the eternity of things. But try as we will, as Ecclesiastes 3:11, the last half of it, says, we cannot see it without his revelation, for eternal meanings cannot be found in just simply in time cycles. The eternal why, it always hangs over our heads our entire life. Man has been given an awareness, contrary to the cat we showed a moment ago, or opposite him, man has been given an awareness that he is, or at least may be, an eternal creature. And you think about yourself and the significance of the Milky Way galaxy. And you see the sizes, and you study this, the Milky Way galaxy. That's our solar system, that one little deal here. I mean, this thing showing a slice of it. Pull it up just a little bit, Bob. There's a sideways view of our solar system. And look how far across this one way, and then the width of it, 10,000 light years, 100,000 light years across. And who is man that thou art mindful of him? You can't help but think of that one also. But what we're saying here is that man realizes that beyond this life, put the next one up, it's even bigger than that. That's just the Milky Way galaxy. Now here's a whole bunch of galaxies. It's simply incredible to think about it. Man realizes that beyond this life is the possibility of a shoreless ocean. You see, it's certain that humanity's position in creation was intended by God to be unparalleled. Man is superior to all other creatures in this world. And so, let me give this statement, because this is in the book, but I wanted to get this one part. This ability to know, mind, and love, will, is the imago Dei, in other words, the image of God. Because in so knowing and loving God, man knows and does in finite measure what God does in infinite measure. Brother, that's a profound statement. Think about that. Let me say that again. Because in knowing and loving God, man knows and does in finite measure, what God does in infinite measure. You're made in the image of God. You're not just a beast. You're not just a dog or a cat. And once I understand the nature of myself as God's special work of art, even if I am built like Don Knotts, I must also, watch it, Bob, don't you say amen to that. I have to conclude that whatever value I have as a person is derived from God's purpose for the creation. I reflect His glory and His will. And that's the way we all think about it. Is man, of course, just a beast? Put the next one up, Bob, the last one there. And just look at some of the things I've listed here. In Ecclesiastes 3:19, And of course, his point again is the idea of looked at from just the mere viewpoint of humanity, and that's all. He says, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, and man hath no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity." At least in this matter, we don't. But the fact is, this verse is just teaching that in one aspect of toil and pain and weariness and subsequent death, man does have no advantage over a beast. And so, he's just talking about there's no difference between a dead cow and a dead human when you just look at them only biologically. Both suffer the same fate, but only man can think about it and contemplate it. And we've listed some things that separate man here and make him or show some of the factors involved being the image of God. Man can sin, while Shamu at SeaWorld, the killer whale, cannot. We can do it by, and I've listed these in the book, things right out of the book here. And I will mention this one for you, Bob. It says in chapter 5 and verse 6, it says uncontrolled talk. Can you think of anybody that might apply to? Okay, I didn't think so. Uncontrolled talk. Now, we can lust, we can envy, there's greed, there's insensitivity to worship. Animals can't do that. And he lists this. Discontent, anger, sexual seduction and adultery, and even foolish talk. Chapter 10, verse 13. Solomon describes man's injustice to mankind. And only man will meet God in judgment and go on then to an eternal home of eternal consciousness, which through the revelation of God is not the grave, but rather heaven or hell. So only man can say in his heart or apply and devote himself to such and such a type of thinking here and reflect on these facts that we've listed here on the screen and truly following intellectual and spiritual pursuits or exercises, not Callie the calico cat that we have at my house. She can't do it. She cannot do it. Animals do not have the same thing of straight human emotions. The fact is, they only operate basically on instinct. Well, we say, does the spirit of an animal... You can go ahead and cut it off if you want to, Bob. Does the spirit of an animal go down? Well, what that is really saying, it's just an interrogative form, which is just saying, who knows? Which is a declarative, nobody knows. Nobody knows if the spirit of a human rises at death while that of a cocker spaniel descends into the earth from just strictly empirical knowledge. You got to have God's word about that. Most of us have read about some of these crazy attempts that some have had who are materialists, and they have a body here, a person dying, and they put them on a scale. Have you read about this? The person dies, and they check the weight to see if it changed. The soul or spirit left. It didn't change, did it? Now, you can't weigh it. You can't tell it materialistically. You have to have this book. Only God knows, and He has informed us about that. Also, then, are the dead asleep? This is Ecclesiastes 9. That was Ecclesiastes 3:21. Are the dead asleep? Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. And that, of course, is just referring to not soul sleeping, as some would have it, but body sleeping, as Jesus referred to it in Luke 8:52, John 1, verses 11 through 13, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, and Philippians 1, 23 and 24. Death to Jesus was just asleep because he was an omnipotent being, had God on his side, and a person can be resurrected. But just looking at the body, and you look at a person who is dead, they just look asleep. That's what we'll say sometimes when you're looking at a casket and looking at it down in the person's face. Life and good and death and evil such as they had prior to the grave. And so, nor do they any more, in a direct fashion at least, have any knowledge of what goes on under the sun, which occurs over and over again in Ecclesiastes, that is, under the sun upon the earth, while they await in Sheol the day of judgment. And then the last one will be, is why cast the bread upon the waters? Brethren, that's just great financial advice. It's just some common sense advice about casting your bread upon the waters. If you study it in context, it's not talking about some get-rich-quick scheme or, you know, the health and wealth gospel like some are on that circuit, but rather it's just common sense, good advice that's being offered, as in, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Cast it upon the waters. And there's basically two views there. One view is that the word bread is by metonymy a reference to flood waters or waters used in irrigation in order to sow grain for crops which eventually end up on your table as wonder bread. And it's a little hard for me to relate King Solomon, as illustrious as he was, as pampered as he was, to think him and relate to him to farming. And so, that I can relate him to world markets and exotic luxury export and import items. And so, despite certain references to clouds and rain and wind and planting, I'm inclined for the immediate context here and remote context of 1 Kings 9 to hold the second view, that Solomon here is simply referring to a diversification of investments overseas. But whether it's crops or not, which may not grow because of rain or wind, or trade, like I'm saying that it is, which may be seized by coastal pirates, the meaning is that one cannot demand assurance of success before starting the enterprise. You notice, of course, verse 6, and that ultimately a man must trust in Jehovah. But diversify, spread it out. Don't all have all your eggs in one basket. That's the basic meaning, I believe, of that passage. And then Jerry gave me this one. It says, "And is not the Song of Solomon too sensuous to be in the Bible?" Well, one guy and his wife had been married over 25 years, and they were sitting home watching a TV program when a romantic scene, you know, came onto the television screen, whereupon his wife, leaning over towards him on the sofa, said, "Why don't you kiss me like that?" He said, "Hey, do you realize what they pay that fella?" Well, what is love? Is it just an erotic thing? Is that all there is? One man defined love as a four-letter word consisting of two consonants, L and V, two vowels, O and E, and two fools, you and me. That's love. Well, that's pretty good. Another man said that if life is one crazy thing after another, love must be two crazy things after each other. In one cartoon I saw depicted two people, a man and a woman, they're on a dog sled in Alaska. And the man says to the woman, "I'd drive my dog team 100 miles to say I love you." To which she responds, "That's a lot of mush." Somebody ought to explain that to Bob Sweeten. Is that what love is? Two fools, you and me, two crazy things after each other, a lot of mush. What is love? One of the most beautiful biblical answers to that question is found in God's book and is found in the Song of Solomon. Centering on its sensuality, much controversy has swirled about this Old Testament book because of its erotic content, brethren. Did you know this? The rabbis forbade it to be read by anybody under the age of 30. Well, think about that. There's a little bit of raciness to this book, we must admit. But it is not dirty. It is not vulgar. I can't overstress that. The Bible always puts the physical relationship on the highest plane. But this is a romantic book. Many have reacted to its nature by seeing the story as simply an allegory about the love of God for His chosen people, either Israel or the church. And with some Roman Catholics nominating, would you believe, the Virgin Mary or some mystical union of the soul with God. While others hold, as I do, that the story is first of all a collection of love songs describing the love of a man for a woman, including, yes, the physical side of love. The book is unique in Holy Scripture in that it deals with love, sex, and marriage, but it does so in a beautiful way, a pure way, an incomparable, high-level, matchless way. And in fact, there have been some commentaries that have been written in which I'll just excite these to you. The very explicit biblical lovemaking, the story of the Song of Solomon by, you got to hear this name, Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. It's a former Jew who believes in Christ. A Song for Lovers by Craig Glickman. Solomon on Sex by Joseph C. Dillo. And there are a few others that I've run across. So the fact is, there, a person shouldn't be alarmed about this book being in Scripture, because why should we be shocked that God, through the Scriptures, has much to say about the rules of conduct in every other area of life, so in human relations, so why would He be able to have, and does have something to say about the most intimate relationship between a man and a woman and what they can enter into? And one man that's in dealing with one of these books, he read this book, and he said, "My intimate love for my wife has soared to heights," I believe it was this one, Solomon on Sex. He said, "has soared to heights I never dreamed possible." My wife Vicki heard that after hearing that last statement. She rushed out and she got me two copies of each one of these. One for the car, one for the office, and one for our house. Well, some of you other fellows may need that also. Well, the fact is, we need a little help, and the Bible has given it to us. I'm about to run out of time here, or have. I do remember on a moonlit night with my Vicki there several years back, 20-something years ago, and I felt a great surge of emotion, you know, on a date there with her, but also a certain amount of shyness, and I finally got up enough courage to ask. I said, "Vicki, if I tried to kiss you, would you call for help?" And she looked at me and answered, "Do you need help?" Well, some of us need help, Jerry. And the Bible has given us help in every area of this. I'm reminded of the Christian man who came home from work, came into the house, he marched up to his wife, he handed her water, a glass of water, and two extra strength Tylenols, whereupon she says, "But I don't have a headache." He says, "Gotcha." Well, that's why this book's in here. That's why 1 Corinthians 7's in here, brethren. But it doesn't do it in a filthy way like some of the things that some counselors, even some members of the church I have heard about, will advise people to actually watch dirty movies and so forth and then emulate the things in it. It's nothing but pornographic stuff on your TV screen and then watch it. That's all that is. But this is not pornographic. This is not vulgar. It puts it on the same plane as the Hebrew writer, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. But for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The song here of Solomon rebukes and castigates illicit lust, polygamy, and unfaithfulness, and it encourages a love that is exclusive and absorbing. Chapter 4, verse 12, and it highlights a love which is unquenchable and unpurchasable. And so this is what we ought to see, rather than the idea of the Hugh Hefner and the hedonism, playboy philosophy. One shouldn't be surprised that in its teachings here, that the Old Testament attempts to redeem a situation that has become woefully degraded. And so what we see here, though without any inhibitions really apparently between them, the Song of Solomon's characters were also delicate, and they were without offense in their descriptions of each other while enjoying each other in the wholesomeness of sex. The book is against premarital chastity. I've given the verses about that. The bride leaving her family to cleave to her husband, it teaches that. And the husband and wife giving each other verbal compliments and visual stimulation. Even it refers to the use of perfumes to enhance the desire for love. The husband's patience and waiting for his wife's excitement to grow. Selflessly continuing to love one spouse. And when conflict arises in marriage, that there would still be a lifelong commitment to each other. I remember my parents, and I referred to this in the book, and I'll have to close here, bring it to a close now. But I remember my mother, we had no sisters, and I have two brothers. And she had this marriage manual by Abraham and Hannah Stone. It's a very good book. It's been reprinted numerous times. It's a little dated now. But she'd leave that around, obviously, for us boys to read so we would learn about something in this area. Which we would. We'd read it. Of course, obviously, when Mom and Dad weren't home, would one of them catch us, read us reading it. But we would read these things, and I'm sure she wanted me and also my two brothers to read it. But you know, at the time, I really didn't realize that right here in this book of Song of Solomon, as these three authors that I've alluded to in these books, very good books to read, will bring out for you and show you the Bible was there way ahead of Abraham, Doctors Abraham and Hannah Stone, and any other human. God was, in the last several hundred years, it was already there, and it's in this book. You want the marriage manual, you want it's here in this book. In fact, the entire book, obviously, taking all the other verses and everything together. And I will end with this, as I did in the book. You're never too old about this part of this, the marriage relationship, either. I heard about an 80-year-old man who told the doctor who was giving him a complete physical exam, checking him over from head to toe, and while the physician was working and checking him and listening to the heartbeat and all that, the 80-year-old man said, "I'm going to marry this next coming week. I'm marrying a 25-year-old girl." And the physician said, kind of shocked. He says, "Well, you understand that could be fatal." And the old man said, "Well, so be it. If she dies, she dies." So we'll stop on that one. But we are grateful that God has given us a book that doesn't have any contradictions in it. Brethren, these things can be worked out. They can be answered. And we ought to be, I never cease to be amazed at what God has in His book. And as I say, He's been there long before any human being, any finite being, and He has the absolute answer for every area of our lives, and not one word of the Bible is contradictory.